Hi. I'm going to do my best to be loud enough. If I'm not, just tell me so, okay? It is a privilege to be here and to be able to talk with you all tonight. I really enjoyed this morning, and it was hard, but it was good, and so I hope that it'll be the same this evening. I'm going to start by asking if anybody here likes good news. Anybody? Yeah, of course, we all do. We love to hear somebody walk in and say, hey, I've got something great to tell you. Don't you agree? Well, in the same way, we should love to hear about the wonderful promises that God gives us through His Word, the Bible, because it's great news. Now, I want to talk to you about a man named George Mueller. Anybody ever hear of him? I see nodding heads. Yay. George Mueller was a Christian evangelist. He was a missionary, a director of orphanages, and the pastor of Ebenezer Chapel for 69 years. But he didn't start out that way. Until he was 20 years old, George was a thief. He was a liar. He was a drunkard and a gambler.
Wow.
But in 1825, George attended a prayer meeting and was convinced of his need for salvation. He went to his bed, he knelt and prayed, and he asked God to help him in his life and to bless him wherever he went, and he asked him to forgive him of his sins. He immediately stopped all the baloney that he was doing, and he developed hope of becoming a missionary rather than becoming the comfortable clergyman that his father had always dreamed he would be, never mind the lying garbage that he was doing. His father wanted him to be a clergyman, and apparently you made a lot of money doing that. But he dreamed of being a missionary. So he began preaching regularly in nearby churches. George was well known for his ability to preach in German, French, and English. He was known for being a founding father of the Plymouth Brethren. He was known for his fixed habit of constant and expectant prayer. He was known for his belief that the Bible alone was the only necessary standard of judgment in everything. He was known for refusing to accept payment for pastoring and for refusing to accept government assistance for his care of over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. He was also known for providing educational opportunities for those orphans and for other children, establishing 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. He helped so many people that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station in Great Britain. In short, George Mueller lived an amazing and useful life that truly glorified Jesus Christ. But what he's best known for to us is a little book he wrote called The Book of Bible Promises. Have any of you heard of that book? It's a great book. You can actually get it free in a PDF online if you ever want to take a look at it. It's really because of that book that I chose to tell you about George Mueller. In the opening paragraph of his book, The Book of Bible Promises, George Mueller wrote, "The Bible says that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible describes God's promises as being exceedingly great. Indeed, that is true. It has been estimated that there are approximately 30,000 promises in the Bible." I never knew that. I mean, I knew there were a lot, but 30,000? Who counted? All right. "When I first became a Christian, I assumed that all of God's promises must be good." Well, that's true. God's promises are good. However, the further along I went, the more I began to suspect that my definition of good wasn't quite the same as God's definition of it. The table of contents in the Book of Bible Promises illustrates this very clearly. It's alphabetical, and it begins with things that all of us would consider to be good, like answered prayer, assurance, confidence. But then as we continue reading, we see that it also includes things that we might think were not so great or kind of bad promises, like depression and distress and fear. As a new believer, I found this mixture of both good and seemingly bad things confusing. You see, people had told me that Christianity would make my life better. But I mistakenly interpreted that to mean that Christianity would make my life easy.
Yeah.
I thought everything was going to be wonderful. I thought that there was going to be a pot of gold at the end of every rainbow. I thought that the knight in shining armor was going to come and just take care of all my problems. But as George Mueller's book makes clear, God's word promises exactly the opposite. Job 5:7 tells us that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. In John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation." James 1:2 exhorts us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. And 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Christians are actually promised suffering while we're living in this world. God gave me my first glimpse of understanding this when I sat down to read the book of Job for the first time. And we all know the story, right? We know that poor Job lost all 10 of his children. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. And yet, in spite of all this, remarkably, amazingly, he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That question stopped me in my tracks. It really made me think. And this was the beginning of my 42-year journey toward being transformed by suffering. The Cornerstone Women's Ministry theme, as you know from Mary, is transformed, living out our identity in Christ. And we've been concentrating on how our identity in Christ should transform the way we live. Well, chapter 3 of our monthly giveaway book, Identity Theft, is entitled Child, Beloved by the Father. In this chapter, Courtney Doctor writes, "Do you know how great God's affections are for you? Do you know that you are loved by Almighty God Himself, and not just loved as His creature, but as His child? For some of us, it's easier to believe that God, for some mysterious reason known only to Himself, has saved us, but if He were to be honest with us, He barely tolerates us at best. The pages of Scripture, however, tell us something far different, far more astonishing, that we have been adopted by God Himself, chosen, cherished, loved, adored." I love the enthusiasm with which the Apostle John proclaims this truth in 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." When we think of God, the first thought that needs to come into our minds is Father. And when we think of ourselves, the first thought we need to think of is beloved child. This foundation is the bedrock of our identity. Well, God's word proclaims this truth to us again and again. John 1, 12 through 13 states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Galatians 4:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:14 through 17 tells us that for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed," now listen, "if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." In other words, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God. Now, I know that everyone in this room has or had earthly parents. And it's probably safe to say that most of us in this room are moms. My guess is that all of us have at least babysat a child at one time or another. And if nothing else, all of us started out as children. Therefore, we all know that children are naturally sinful. All of us know that nobody ever had to teach a kid how to say no. Because we love our children and we want what's best for them, we try to teach them right from wrong. We try to teach them how to be kind, how to be forgiving, how to do the right thing even when it's hard, how to become mature and to bear good fruit. And in order to teach them all of these good things, we have to discipline our children. In the very same way, we are naturally sinful, but our Heavenly Father loves us, and He wants what's best for His children. He wants us to know right from wrong. He wants us to be kind, to be forgiving, to do the right thing even when it's hard, to become mature so that we'll bear good fruit that will glorify Him. And in order to teach us all of these good things, our Heavenly Father has to discipline us. Hebrews 12:5 through 11 explains this very well. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed good to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we see through all these verses that I've read that God uses suffering for our good. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, writes, God does not just respond to an adversity in our lives to make the best of a bad situation. He knows before he initiates or permits the adversity exactly how he'll use it for our good. Romans 8:28 confirms that. It tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God also uses suffering for our growth. God's desire for his children is that we would become like Jesus. He tells us in Romans 8:29 that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. When we consider what Jesus experienced during his 33 years on this earth, we know that becoming like him isn't going to be easy. But we don't grow when life is easy. We grow when we have to fight through trouble, adversity, and suffering. Now, there's an old English proverb that I love. I use it every time I talk to anybody anywhere because it's so true. And it says, a calm sea never made an expert mariner. In other words, a sailor can't learn to sail his ship if he never had any waves.
Yeah.
Right? You can't learn on smooth water. You don't grow. So as much as we may not like it, trouble is where we do our best growing and where God does his best sanctifying in our lives. Lastly, we see that God uses suffering for his glory. God tells us in Isaiah 43 that we were created for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Matthew 5:16 exhorts us to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Before I go any further, I want to share a scripture verse that I have found to be the key to being transformed by suffering. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I'd like you all to say that with me right now. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's actually a really easy verse to memorize, and I really want to advise you to memorize it so that you'll have it available and ready to put into practice at any given moment. The practice of giving thanks in everything has the power to completely transform your life. You may have to twist and turn things around, things that you're going through. You may have to turn them upside down and inside out to find ways to be thankful. But in the end, you're going to discover that suffering is a great motivator. Every instance of suffering in my life has caused me to take a long, hard look at myself and to desire to do better the next time. In the beginning, I let suffering get the best of me. I whined, I moaned, I complained, I sinned. I just wanted out. But over time, God has brought me to a place where I allow suffering to make the best of me. My greatest desire in suffering is to change, to grow, to share my faith, and maybe, just maybe, help somebody else along the way if they'll let me. Another reason to be thankful for suffering is that it's a great sanctifier. I'm not even close to being the same person I was 42 years ago, thank God. Boy, I won't be holy until I get to heaven, but I can say without a doubt that God has used suffering to bring me a lot closer to holiness than I was before. Suffering has sharpened me, it softened me, it sanctified me in a way that nothing else in my life ever did. It hasn't been easy, but I've learned to look at suffering as a blessing and to be truly thankful for it. Lastly, suffering is a great platform. The biggest reason I'm so thankful for suffering is that God has used it to give me a platform from which to speak to others about Jesus Christ. Now, do any of you, I'm going to have better luck with this tonight than I did this morning. I had a much younger group this morning, no offense, but we're older. Does anybody happen to remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials? Anybody? You don't remember? Thank you. You'd hear this deep, manly voice, and he would say, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, suffering is just like that. Joseph Stoll calls suffering the perfect opportunity to platform God's power. In his book, The Upside of Down, he says, difficulty in our lives attracts the attention of others. People around stop to notice. Trouble is often God's way of saying to the world around us, may I have your attention, please? As soon as trouble hits our lives, everybody starts watching. Trouble becomes a platform for God's opportunity to glorify himself and show himself strong. Suffering is a platform for the display of God's power. This brings me to something that, well, I don't call it. I'll tell you who called it that in a minute, but it's called faith assignments. Faith assignments. Faith assignments are tests. They're given to us by our loving Heavenly Father as a means of disciplining us for the purpose of godliness. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, says, if you believe that God is sovereign and that he will never let anything into your life unless it can be used for good, you will see conflict not as accidents, but as assignments. So I'd like to share some of my faith assignments that God gave to me to show you how he has used them to transform me into the Christ-like woman that he wants me to be. I'm going to start early. January 8th, 1983 was a snowy Saturday morning, and I was sitting at our dining room table feeding my 9-month-old daughter when my telephone rang. When I answered it, my mom said, hi, Laura, it's Mom. Is Freddie there with you? And that struck me as a really odd question. She had never started a conversation with me by asking if Fred was with me, ever. I said, no, he's doing a side job this morning. And Mom said, oh, okay. Well, are you sitting down?
Oh, jeez.
And I said, yeah, I'm sitting at the table feeding Melissa her breakfast. Why? And my mother said, I didn't want to have to tell you this when you were all by yourself, but your father died this morning.
Oh, my gosh.
And with that, the bottom dropped out of my world. My wonderful, beloved father dropped dead of a heart attack at 53 years of age. We had no prior warning. There was no indicator that he had any kind of heart trouble at all. One moment he was there, and the next minute he was gone. I basically went numb. I walked through the motions of daily life like I always had. I said super spiritual things like, because of God, I can never be fatherless. And I want you to know that I really believe that. I do, I believe that. But at the time, I couldn't be comforted by it. Everyone was so impressed by my amazing, God-honoring response to this trial. But really, deep down inside, I was frozen in time. I stopped reading my Bible. I stopped praying. I spent hours sitting inside of my bedroom closet, wrapped up in my father's suit coat and crying. I didn't realize that I basically dropped out of life until a few months later. A day finally came when I missed not one, not two, but three different appointments or plans that I had made with people and then totally forgotten. That was the day that God finally got my attention. He did indeed show me that I was not fatherless, and he did it by disciplining me with some pretty sharp spiritual slaps, using the disappointment and inconvenience that my negligence had caused to so many people. I had to ask for a lot of forgiveness that day. And in fact, I offended an unsaved friend that I'd been trying to share Christ with for months. And I offended her so badly that she hung up on me and she never spoke to me again. I still regret that to this day, I really do. My Heavenly Father made it very clear to me that this was an epic fail. But by doing so, he brought me back to my senses. I repented for being mad at him, for taking my father away from me, and instead, I chose to be thankful for the 24 years that he blessed me with a wonderful dad. Later on, I realized that I could also be thankful because he taught me how to understand and have compassion for and minister to other people who had the loss of loved ones. See, that was my first really big loss. I didn't handle it well, but I learned a lot from it. In 1986, I suffered a miscarriage. Fred and I always wanted to have four or five kids. Even before we were married, we were always talking about it. I came from a family of four. He came from a family of five. And so we wanted four or five kids. We thought that'd be great. Well, having our first two was a piece of cake. No problem. Got pregnant right away. When did we want it? You know, no problem. Well, the third pregnancy was really hard. First, it took a lot longer to get pregnant than it ever had before. Then I had terrible morning sickness. Then I caught the flu. Then I got strep throat from my kids and from Fred, who we found out was a carrier. He never got sick from it, but he was carrying it with him. Three times in a row, strep throat. Boom, boom, boom. At 3 months pregnant, I went into labor. And I started hemorrhaging, and I had to be rushed to the hospital for an emergency D&C. Well, around midnight, I had just been brought up from the recovery room and settled into my hospital bed, and the phone next to me started ringing. I mean, I wasn't there 5 minutes, and I thought, it's midnight, who's calling? How do they know I'm... It must be the guy who was here before me. That's all I could figure. Well, I still don't know how she did it, but my twin sister managed to track me down, and she called me, and God used her to comfort my aching heart with her loving words and scripture and with prayer. And then she stayed on the phone with me until I fell asleep. And when the nurses came to my room the next morning and they tried to comfort me, because nurses are like that, they're really sweet, I found myself comforting and encouraging them instead. This faith assignment taught me the great value of having a loving Christian sister, and it also reminded me to be thankful for the two beautiful children God had already given me. It also taught me to empathize and minister to other women who have lost children, as well as to women who are unable to have children at all, because after my miscarriage, I too was unable to have more children. In 1990, I was betrayed by a friend. I once had a friend who was my friend because her husband was friends with my husband. You know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Okay. It was a friendship of convenience rather than a godly friendship in which we could edify and encourage one another in Christ. She wasn't really the kind of person I would have chosen as a friend, but she was there, and so, you know, we kind of formed a friendship. And in spite of that, I assumed that she loved me and I could trust her. So I foolishly shared everything with her. And I told her good stuff, of course, but, you know, sometimes I'd whine. I'd tell her some intimate things, like occasional frustrations I had with my husband or struggles I had with my emotions or concerns we might have about our finances, you know, that kind of stuff, things I really should have shared only with the Lord and with my husband. Well, one day, I received a phone call out of the clear blue from a dear friend that I hadn't seen in a really long time. She asked how Freddie and I were doing, and when I told her we were doing very well, she said, "Well, I can't tell you how happy I am to hear that. It's been great talking to you. I have to go," and quickly hung up. And I thought, oh, that was weird. But I figured maybe her kids or her husband called her and they needed her for something. So I didn't really think much of it. But the next day, she called me back. And she explained that my convenience friend had come to visit her that day, the day before, and had told her that I had gotten Fred and myself into terrible financial trouble, that I was unhappy in my marriage, and that I was on the verge of committing adultery. She immediately grabbed my convenience friend by the arm and forced her to stand there while she called me, which I don't know about any of you, but that really impressed me, mm-hmm. Like big time impressed me. And she made her stand there while she called me to find out if what she had told her was true, which it wasn't. And the Lord taught me so much through this very difficult faith assignment. He taught me first that I needed to be faithful to my husband by keeping our intimate details intimate. Mm-hmm. And he taught me to start working much harder on developing a gentle and quiet spirit, holding my tongue, and exercising self-control. Thirdly, he taught me once again the importance of choosing my friends wisely and the inestimable value of having and being a God-fearing, edifying friend who isn't afraid to take God at his word by confronting sin and speaking truth in love. That was a big one for me. Well, now we're going to jump to 2002 and 3. 2002 was an extremely busy year for me. I was a busy wife and mom. I was caring for my family and household. I was a busy office manager caring for our family business finances. I was a busy worship leader preparing and presenting music for the church on a weekly basis. But I was also a very worried and sleep-deprived parent riding the roller coaster of dealing with a wayward, drug-enslaved son. It was very easy to let my spiritual discipline fall to the wayside as I was juggling all of those things. Though I knew it was happening, and I wasn't happy about it, I wasn't really doing anything about it either. Well, one morning I woke up, and I was feeling extremely anxious. I was fearful, I was worried, I was discontented, I was angry. I even felt depressed, and anybody who knows me knows that's not like me at all. But I carried the burden of these extreme emotions with me, and I allowed myself to wallow in thoughts like, why does life have to be so hard? I do so much for God, and look what I get in return. And the moment I thought those things, the Holy Spirit convicted my heart. I knew it was my own fault that I was walking in this funk, and I knew it was up to me to do something about it. Well, a couple days later, my oldest sister gave me a read through the Bible in a yearbook for Christmas. And though I'd always been a reader of the Bible, reading it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation was something I'd never done in all my years of devotions and Bible studies. And I realized that this was probably just what I needed to get myself back on track. So on January 1st, 2003, I committed myself to spending 1 hour each day systematically reading through and studying the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I enjoyed it so much that I found myself getting up earlier and earlier in the day just to get myself more time to study. And soon, even though nothing else in my life changed, it was all exactly what I described to you. My mind became sharp and attuned to the Lord. My heart was filled with peace in the midst of chaos. And my relationship with Christ became strong and close and vibrant again after being stagnant for far too long. Well, one day I read a verse that would change my life forever. It was Lamentations 3:39, and this is what it said. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? I first read that verse in July of 2003, and I memorized it the minute that I read it because somehow I knew someday it was going to matter. I didn't know until later that this was the Holy Spirit preparing me for what was to come. On July 19th, 2003, we celebrated our son Dan's high school graduation. 3 days later, we celebrated his 19th birthday. 1 week after that, Dan decided to try hallucinogenic mushrooms. It was going to be his last hurrah. He had decided that he was going to quit drugs and he was going to get serious about his future, but he just wanted to try this one last thing. And instead of getting the mellow high that he expected, the mushrooms took him right out of his mind. Mm-hmm. At 2 o'clock in the morning, Dan stripped off all of his clothes. He ran outside. He stabbed himself in his chest and his arms with a hunting knife. And then he ran naked and bleeding through the quiet streets of our neighborhood, smashing out people's picture windows and shouting, "Somebody call the cops!" He leaped over the first police cruiser that came in response to the 911 call. And then he smashed in the driver's side window of the second police cruiser with his hunting knife. The officer inside the second cruiser shot at him twice. The first bullet missed, but the second bullet nicked his stomach and his aortic artery. Doctors performed emergency surgery, but they couldn't stop the bleeding. After 81 pints of blood and a 22-hour vigil at the hospital, tests showed that Dan was brain dead. So we removed him from life support, and we ushered him into eternity with the words of Job 1:21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the excruciating, visceral pain of this tragedy, my temptation was to run and hide. I wanted to just climb into my bed and never get out of it again. I wanted to wail and scream, "Why? Why, God, would you do this to me?" But then the Holy Spirit brought to mind the words of Lamentations 3:39 to my heart and my mind. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? It was the hardest thing I ever had to do, but in that moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I made the decision, I made the choice to be thankful. I had to twist and turn that tragedy upside down and inside out to find ways to be thankful for it. But in the end, the Lord and Freddie showed me the way. I'm thankful for the 19 years that God gave me my son Daniel. I'm thankful for the plethora of life lessons in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that God taught me through dealing daily with a wayward son. I'm thankful that though God was not glorified in Dan's life, God was glorified in Dan's death. I used to pray every day for my kids, Lord, be glorified in my children. He was glorified finally. I'm thankful for the thousands of people who came to offer us comfort and support. I'm thankful that the Lord used Dan's funeral to draw people to salvation. People got saved at Dan's funeral. Some of them still come to this church. I'm thankful that God entrusted me with a platform of pain from which to minister to others and to share my message of hope in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that God predestined me to become conformed to the image of His Son through suffering. And I'm thankful that God taught me how to give thanks in everything, even in the tragic loss of a beloved child. In 2010, I lost my mother-in-law, and a lot of you here knew her. And I was laughing this morning, some of the gals, I said, well, maybe some of you would be happy about that, you know, losing your mother-in-law. But I was blessed with a mother-in-law that I not only loved, but I liked. We were really good friends. In 2008, the doctors discovered a soft tissue sarcoma in mom's calf muscle. It quickly metastasized to her back, her breasts, her lungs. It eventually went to her brain, and the more it spread, the more debilitated she became. And even though I hate nursing, there is a reason why some people do not become nurses. And I hate, loathe, despise, abhor. Are there other words for nursing? I think it's really important that you know that I truly hate nursing. But even though I hate nursing, okay, the Lord convicted my heart to nurse my mother-in-law. I wasn't happy about it. We owned our own business, so I could adjust my schedule, and we also lived less than a mile away, so it was easy for me to go over there and help. And my father-in-law really needed help. He was really, really, he was not well either, so it was hard on him. So on the first day, I didn't say a word to anybody. I didn't even tell Fred. I just showed up on the back doorstep of Mom and Dad's house. It was January, and it was snowing, and I would have so much preferred to stay in bed for that extra hour or two in my nice warm bed. But instead, I stood on their back porch, and I wrestled with God. I don't want to, I said. You really need to, God impressed on my heart, but I don't want to. Your father and mother-in-law need your help, God said. But I really don't want to, I said. And God said, I'm asking you to do it for me, Lori. Well, God and I went back and forth like that for a while. But finally, I got a little cold. But I also just squared my shoulders, gave myself a shake, and said, oh, quit your whining and go in there. So I walked into the house. And that began 4 months of going over every morning and helping Dad get Mom out of bed. We would take her into the bathroom to get her ready for the day. I washed her face. I brushed her teeth, I brushed her hair, I washed her armpits, I put her deodorant on for her, and then I sat in the bathroom with her, waiting for her to get her bowel to move, which had always been difficult for her before, and now the pain meds were making it a lot worse. Mm-hmm. I remember a day about 3 weeks in that we were sitting in the bathroom together, all of us. Dad was sitting on the edge of the tub, and Mom was sitting on the throne, and I was sitting in her wheelchair because that was the only other place to sit in the bathroom. And I looked at both of them, and I was suddenly like overwhelmed with this amazing sense of thankfulness that I was sitting in the bathroom waiting for my mother-in-law's bowel to move. And I said, you know, Mom and Dad, I've really started to enjoy our little times together. And they said, well, we have two, honey. Now, through this faith assignment, God taught me to be a thankful and willing nurse. I discovered that there really is a great blessing and joy to be found in serving others, as well as a deep sense of God's pleasure in obeying Him. And for those things, I'm truly thankful. The following year, my darling twin sister Lynn was diagnosed with high-grade stromal endometrial sarcoma, a very rare and lethal form of cancer. Through this faith assignment, God gave me the opportunity to minister to her in a much deeper way than I'd ever been able to before. Well, hey, I already knew how to nurse, right? So I made the two-hour drive down to Lynn's house in southern Ohio, and I cared for her. I sat with her, I talked with her, I sang songs with her, I read to her, I fed her ice chips because that's all she was able to eat. Mm-hmm. I put lotion on her back. Her daughters hated doing that for her, and she loved it. So I put it on her back twice a day, every day. She was kind of like really happy. I rubbed her shoulders for her, and I just spent precious quality time with her. I also had the blessing of ministering to her husband and her daughters and her closest friends, which I continue to do today. God gave me the privilege of being with my twin sister, Lynn, when he took her home. I had one hand in her hand and the other hand on her heart as she breathed her last breath. And as I helped the hospice nurse wash her body in preparation for her burial, I thank God for the 52 years that he gave me to learn life lessons from my beloved, godly twin sister. She was my best friend in life, and I still miss her every day. But she promised me a place in heaven. God did, really, but she said she'd save me a spot. In the summer of 2012, now you may have noticed that all of a sudden these are getting a little closer together. God was really, really working on me. In the summer of 2012, I started noticing that my daughter Melissa was struggling physically. It started with general aches and weakness in her arms and legs, and then it progressed to difficulty walking and climbing stairs. She started falling for no particular reason. She couldn't raise her head from her pillow without literally picking it up with her hands. She developed sores on her hands that wouldn't heal. She began suffering from double vision, and she lost a lot of weight. And she was just blaming these things on stress at school, overexertion at work, and not getting enough sleep at night. But on the day that she almost suffocated because she couldn't swallow a sip of water, I finally insisted on taking her to the doctor. After weeks of undergoing every test imaginable, Melissa was diagnosed with dermatomyositis, a rare and potentially deadly muscle disease. Well, I brought her home. I hugged her. I encouraged her. I promised her that I would walk through every step of that journey with her, and I put her carefully, tenderly to bed. Then I went to my room, and I closed the door, and I cried out to God. I said, I've already lost my son, Lord. Are you really going to take my daughter, too? And God, in his wonderful loving kindness, brought to mind what has since become my life verse, and it's found in Deuteronomy 8:2. I know, who reads Deuteronomy? But Deuteronomy 8:2 is my all-time favorite verse. And it says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. I recognize that this was a test from God. Just as he tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, God was now asking me, how much do you really love me? So I lifted my hands up to him like this, and I said, Lord, I give you my open hands. Do with my daughter what you will, and please help me to be thankful. Well, it's been a long, hard road, and Melissa still struggles with this disease today, but God allowed us to keep our beautiful daughter for a while longer and to see her married, which I'm really happy about. And I am so thankful. This faith assignment taught me not to cling like this to earthly things too tightly. And it taught me to be willing to give God whatever he asks of me, no matter how hard it is to give it. In 2013, it was Fred's turn. He had a bad knee, he had a bad shoulder, he had a bad back, and he was in so much pain that he was walking with a cane. Along with his physical struggle, he was also extremely concerned because we'd made an unwise investment in a very not honest person, and we're in danger of losing a really big amount of money. And right in the middle of all of that, we found out that Fred's dad was dying from congestive heart failure. It was a really difficult time, but we walked through it together. We learned a lot about each other. We learned a lot about ourselves, and we learned a lot about God's faithfulness. Through this faith assignment, God taught me to be thankful for everything he's ever, ever given me, and to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he will indeed care for our needs just the way he promises. I'm so thankful for the way God has provided for me and my family all these years. I'm thankful for the opportunity God gave me to minister to my husband in his pain and his fear and his grief. And I'm also thankful for the opportunity to minister to his entire family in the loss of their father. 2 weeks after my father-in-law died, on the third anniversary of my twin sister's death, actually, I received my own cancer diagnosis. And it was a serious one, stage 3C2 endometrial adenocarcinoma. After discussing the plan of action with my doctor, I very purposefully hung up my phone, I put my hands down on the counter, I bowed my head. And I said, "Dear Father, I thank you for this cancer. Please help me to glorify you in it." And after so many years of practicing being thankful, this seemed like the most natural thing in the world to do. And really, I think about it, and it's kind of weird, but it was the most natural thing in the world for me to do, was to just thank him. Well, I underwent a radical hysterectomy at the Cancer Treatment Centers of America in Philadelphia, and this was a major surgery. I made it 55 years without a single surgery, ladies, and then I had the big kahuna of all surgeries to make up for lost time, and it was like Roto-Rooter. They just took out everything. They told me my doctor talked to me in the recovery room, but I don't remember that, and I barely remember them bringing me back to my room because I just kept falling asleep. But what I do remember is waking up in the middle of the night, and I was weeping with an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Mm. Although the room was pitch black, Freddie was sleeping in the room with me, and he sensed that I was awake, and he asked, "What are you thinking, honey?" Which I thought was weird, but okay, what am I thinking? I would have thought he'd say, "What are you doing?" But no, he said, "What are you thinking, honey?" And I said, with a full heart, "I'm just so thankful." 3 weeks after surgery, I started chemotherapy. Now, chemo is not the easiest thing in the world, but I thank God for my treatment, for the ministry of the nurses to me and the doctors, for my husband's constant, unwavering vigilance. Fred is an amazing caregiver. I just want you all to know that. He is remarkable. Like, you have him in your corner, and you are good to go. Radiation came next. Radiation was a lot harder than chemo for me. I struggled with nausea, diarrhea, and fatigue. But spending 20 minutes every day for 6 weeks in a tomotherapy machine gave me a lot of time to pray and to thank God for my blessings. And during that time, God granted me with this really cool ability to learn and practice worship songs in my head. While lying completely motionless, because you can't move, because it's a tomotherapy machine is a special machine that they actually have physicists making a track of your body, and like it hits certain, they're trying to avoid all your organs. So you can't move, because if you move, you're messing up what they're trying to keep you safe from. So while lying completely motionless, I would close my eyes, I'd picture a piano keyboard in my head, I would silently figure out the chords to a song I wanted to learn, and when I came out 20 minutes later, I could play the song. It was very cool. Forgive me, I could blow my
mind. That's like a miracle.
It was. It was really cool. After that came the loss of all my hair. Well, really, who wouldn't be thankful for not having to shave for 9 or 10 months? I mean, that didn't upset me at all, but I was very bald. And because my doctor sandwiched my chemo and radiation, I lost my hair twice. Started to grow back, and then I lost it again. And so I didn't really have any hair to speak of for over a year. And when it finally did grow back, some of you may remember that my previously straight hair turned into these perfect Shirley Temple curls. I wasn't crazy about the curls, but I was very thankful to have hair again. So next came radiation burn. Who knew? We'd spent a day at the beach with friends, and then we'd gone to a graduation party. Sarah, it was your daughter's graduation party, as a matter of fact. And as I was sitting at the party, I noticed that I was starting to feel really, really uncomfortable. And when I got home, I could not get my jeans off fast enough. And to my very great dismay, I discovered these golf ball-sized blisters on my back end that were filled with pus. I had to lie on my side in the back seat for the entire seven-hour trip back to Philadelphia. But Freddie and I laughed, and we joked through the whole thing, and we got through it pretty well. The wound specialist took one look and said, "Oh, classic radiation burn." Okay. Well, thankfully, the treatment he prescribed worked. It only took about 2 weeks to clear it up completely, but I gained a real appreciation for being able to sit normally that hasn't left me yet. I always took it for granted before. Now, I thank God every time I sit down without discomfort. Mm-hmm. Believe me, what a blessing. In December of 2014, ten months after my surgery, and I'd finished all my chemo and everything else and had been declared cancer-free, praise God. But in December, I woke up with a stomach bug. And we were supposed to leave for Florida the following day, but we had to postpone it because I had to fight through the chills and the sweats and the diarrhea and the vomiting. And when I finally felt well enough to travel, we did drive down to Florida and got settled in our little condo, only for me to suffer a relapse and end up back in bed for a few more days. My bug turned into a persistent digestive problem that worsened over time. My stomach would actually move. I could feel it. It felt like a snake was going around. It was the weirdest thing ever, and it made the most ridiculous noise, loud, that people could hear across the room. They would think, oh, is somebody dragging a chair across the floor? That's me. Mimi Coyne nicknamed me Motorcycle Belly because it literally would go, I've never heard anything like it. I went to all kinds of doctors to try to find out what the problem was, but nobody could figure out what was wrong. So I battled through 3 really difficult months of nausea and vomiting and extreme weight loss. When we finally went back to CTCA for a routine checkup, my doctor took one look at my emaciated 102-pound body and admitted me. I underwent another major surgery. This time it was a bowel resection because I had my intestines had basically attached themselves to each other in a big lump, and they had to cut it all out because they couldn't separated, they couldn't take it apart. So the surgery absolutely saved my life, but it resulted in short gut syndrome. It left me with a thorn in the flesh that I will keep until the Lord takes me home. I have to fight to maintain a reasonable weight. I have to watch everything I eat. I have to time my meals in hope of maintaining a reasonable schedule and like not having to leave the room here. I have to run to the bathroom anywhere between 7 and 12 times average in a 24-hour period, and when I get there, I can't hurry. I have to stay there until I'm finished, which sometimes can take up to half an hour, sometimes more. My sleep is regularly interrupted. I haven't slept through the night once since the day I had my surgery, and I'm often tired and weakened from lack of sleep. But this thorn has given me so many things to be thankful for. I can't really risk taking a plane anymore, but I'm thankful because Fred and I are content to take road trips instead, and we really enjoy them because we can see the world and we enjoy each other's company. And of course, we're intimately acquainted with every bathroom from Ohio to Florida. And we've had a number of adventures where we got off the freeway only to discover that there was no bathroom in sight anywhere. Now, those weren't really funny at the time, but they're funny now, and we laugh about them. I actually spend a lot of time thanking God for bathrooms. I thank God for people who clean bathrooms. I thank God for people who put toilet paper and soap and paper towels in bathrooms. And to those of you who do that here at Cornerstone, if any of you are here, I just want to say I love you, and I thank you, and I pray for you regularly because you're a blessing to me. I'm thankful because God has used this thorn to teach me so many valuable lessons in patience, long-suffering, fighting the good fight, and hope. I've learned to say, thank you, Lord, while throwing up. Hey, my body's working, I made it to the bathroom in time, life's good. I've learned to have joy and peace in the midst of a persistent bodily discomfort. I've learned to get up every morning, no matter how hard the day or night before was, and choose to be thankful for the blessing of another day of life and breath and salvation in Jesus Christ. And I've been blessed by the power of the prayers of the saints. I'm so truly thankful for their ministry in my life. I'm a truly blessed woman, and I'm so thankful. In closing, I must say that for me, the greatest blessing in suffering is that God has used it to attract people to Christ. I have never been much of an evangelist. That's my husband's department. He talks to everybody, everywhere, never met a stranger, talks to people on the street, talks to the garbage men, doesn't matter. If he sees them, he talks to them, and God bless him, he's good at it, and God uses him. But I tend to keep quiet and let my life speak for me instead. I know I'm being watched, though, so I've made it a fixed habit to personally thank every doctor, every nurse, every aide, every attendant who ever cared for me. I tell them how grateful I am for all they've done for me. I tell them I'm praying for them. I make sure that they receive a welcome and a smile, even when they show up at my room at 3 a.m. to take my blood pressure or give me a shot. In return, I've had nurses, aides, even members of the cleaning staff come to me. They kind of sneak in privately and they ask, how do you do it? And I smile and I say, I haven't done anything except place trust in Jesus Christ and try to do my best to be pleasing to him. And then, praise God, the spiritual conversation begins. I'd like to finish with this wonderful quote from Joseph Stoll that I believe expresses the blessing of being transformed by suffering. Pain is a setting in which we can uniquely magnify God. We have a purpose, a divine destiny. Our purpose is to glorify God through our lives. If God should select you to bring glory to him in this world through pain, do it well. Obey. Bear witness. Through your suffering, some may seek and find the Savior. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, you're so good. I praise you for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for the salvation that you've given to us so freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for your wonderful presence and participation in our lives. I thank you for these beautiful women and for their graciousness in listening to me as I shared my story with them today. I pray that your message of loving us, your children, enough to discipline us and transform us through suffering will stay with them long after they leave this fellowship hall. I pray that every woman here will come to a place in her life where her heart is willing to say, yes, Lord, even though it's hard and even though it hurts, I'm thankful for the transforming work you're doing in my life through suffering. Help us, Lord. Please grant us the strength to persevere, dear Father, to continue following you and giving you glory no matter what this life may bring. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.